in the little flock. Yeah, thank you. 46 in the appendix of the little flock. So we're in 1 Thessalonians 5, and I'm going to get Lucas to read from verse 19 to the end, please.
1 Thessalonians 5:19. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
Let's notice a verse in Ephesians chapter 4 in connection with this expression, quench not the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So just these two expressions, quench not the Spirit and grieve not the Spirit, they're slightly different. Now in these next few verses we have in our chapter, I would say that the general context of it is the collective side of things more than the individual. But I believe we can apply it also individually as well, because we can quench the Holy Spirit in a collective setting, and I believe we can quench the Holy Spirit in our interactions with one another outside what we call assembly meetings. Now, if I can put these two verses in perspective in this way, to grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians is to hinder the work of God in us. And it's sin in our lives that grieves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can't work in our lives if there's sin. Sin hinders the work of the Spirit of God. So to grieve the Spirit is to hinder the work of God in us. To quench the Holy Spirit is to hinder the work of God through us. Now, let's apply it in its real context here collectively, first of all. This morning when we were together to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread, we waited on the Spirit of God to guide and direct in the worship and the praise and the thanksgiving. So we didn't have a preset list of hymns up at the room. We didn't appoint different ones to pray or read certain scriptures. There wasn't a brother who was pre-appointed to give thanks for the loaf and the cup. We came and, I trust, we waited on the Spirit of God. But brothers, if you sat in the meeting this morning and the Spirit of God pressed something on your mind to give out or to say, and you didn't do it, you quenched the Holy Spirit of God. If you had a hymn on your heart, and it just kept coming to your mind, and because it's through the mind that the Spirit works. And if that hymn kept coming to your mind, and you didn't give it out, then perhaps you quenched the Spirit of God. I'm not saying every hymn that comes to your mind is of the Spirit of God either. So we want to temper our remarks. If you gave out a hymn that wasn't of the Spirit, just because it was your favorite hymn, or you read a scripture that was your favorite scripture, but it wasn't of the Spirit of God, you quenched the Holy Spirit as well. If you seemed pressed to stand up and say a little word of thanksgiving, and you didn't do it, you perhaps quenched the Holy Spirit. You were hindering the work of God through you. And not just on Lord's Day morning, but in any assembly meeting. But I believe you can also do that by in our interactions with one another. Maybe the Lord has really laid on your heart by the Spirit of God to go and speak to a young brother or a young sister. Now this is something for brothers and sisters alike. Maybe young sisters, you know of some real need and the Lord lays on your heart a scripture or something to bring before another sister and you don't do it. Perhaps you're quenching the Spirit of God. And so, again, just in a general way, to grieve the Spirit of God is to allow sin in our lives that hinders the work of God in us so that he can't minister Christ from the Word to us the way he should or wants to And to quench the Spirit of God is to hinder the work of God through us in blessing to others.
I got a question. So how do we ungrieve the Holy Spirit?
Very good question, Kevin. How do we... I like your word. It's ungrieve the Holy Spirit. That's about as good as I've heard it. Thank you. Well, let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. And let's just read a few verses here and there. Verse 3. 1 John 1, 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, it's through the Spirit of God. We are linked by the Spirit of God to the Lord Jesus. And it is through the Spirit of God that we have fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and as a result, with one another. But Kevin's question is, what happens when sin comes in and that fellowship or that communion is broken so that the Spirit of God can't minister to us the person and work of Christ, the fellowship that we have with the Father and with the Son? Well, he gives us the answer here. Let's read verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I'm going to give you a little illustration from the Old Testament that helped me to understand this verse I've just read. Before I do that, I'll just say that running water in Scripture, a fountain, a spring, a brook, or a well, is most often a type of the Spirit of God. The reason I say that is the Lord said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, and this he spake concerning the Spirit. That's a key to understanding many scriptures in connection with running water. Now, you remember when Moses first struck the rock in Exodus chapter 17. As a result, the water flowed out. And that water was a refreshing stream for the children of Israel all through the wilderness. The rock is a picture of Christ. The rod striking the rock is a picture of the Lord Jesus coming under the rod of God's judgment. I'm the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. It's the Lord Jesus bearing our sins on the cross. And what's the result then? The water flows out. It's a picture of the Spirit of God sent down after the Lord Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and went back to heaven. But when you go to Numbers chapter 11, you'll find that the water dried up. The water's a picture of the Spirit of God. And what was Moses to do? He was to go and speak to the rock. The sin of Moses was that he struck the rock, and he struck it twice. But he was to go and speak to the rock. And when we have grieved the Holy Spirit of God through sin, and it's the Spirit of God is not flowing out for our blessing, what are we to do? We're to go and speak to the rock. We're to go and speak to the Lord Jesus. We're to confess our sins. And this verse in 1 John is a believer. This is not confessing for salvation. This is confessing for restoration. And so if the Spirit of God has been grieved by some sin in your life, go and confess it. Of course, we need to forsake it as well. We don't want to confess and sin and sin and confess and so on. That's not going to cause the water from the rock, so to speak, to flow out as it should. But when we go and speak to the Lord Jesus, then the Spirit of God can again work and minister to us according to what our need is. Is that helpful, Kevin?
Yeah. You know, I guess I want to say one other thing. There's a verse, I think it's in James, that says, confess your sins one to another. I think your faults one to another, one of the two. Pray for each other, you might be healed. I guess it was the other day we were talking about addictions, you know. Those can be sins that we can't get rid of very easily, you know. And we definitely got to get it right between God, you know. But I think it could also be helpful and scriptural to confide in maybe a close friend that you're being able to talk about life with and get prayer support, you know, as well, get support of another believer, those sort of things. Maybe ties into this.
Yes, that's good. We can be a help to one another in that way. And it's good to have a close friend who you can turn to with a spiritual matter or a, like you say, even in cases like addiction and different difficulties. Yes, it's very helpful. So then going along with what we've said about quench not the spirit, in the collective side of things, he then says, despise not prophesyings or prophecies. Now, the word prophecy here is not so much in the context of prophetic events like we usually think of prophecy. When we think of prophecy, we think of the book of Revelation and other parts of the Word of God that bring before us future events. But there's also another context in which we have in the New Testament prophets and prophecy. And that is when Paul wrote to the Corinthian assembly, he said, let the prophets speak two or three and let the other judge. We read too that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Prophecy in that sense is simply conveying the mind of the Lord. A prophet in the New Testament sense is not necessarily someone who's predicting future events. In fact, there's nothing to predict apart from what we've been given in the Word of God. There's no fresh revelation. But we do have prophets today. And so when we come together for ministry, maybe in a reading meeting, it may be in an address, it may be in what we call an open meeting, there are things said by those, I believe, that we could label as prophets. A prophet in its simplest form, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, is one who has a message from God for a specific people at a specific time concerning a specific situation. So there were different ones that came to Israel. They had a specific message at the time concerning a specific situation in Israel. And God has those in the church today, in the assembly today, that maybe sometimes they don't say a lot, but every once in a while they'll speak up and they'll have a message that's right on. And we're not to despise that. You know, we might not always like what they say. The prophets in the Old Testament, the people didn't always like what they say. In fact, they threw Jeremiah in prison because he prophesied faithfully and they didn't like the message he had for them. But he had a message from God. And so sometimes things are said in a meeting like this, in the assembly meetings, that maybe they really hit hard. But it says, don't despise that. Take it as a message from the Lord at the time. Now, let's broaden the application here again. Because perhaps someone speaks to you, maybe an older brother, an older sister speaks to you about something. Maybe they see something in your life that you're going on with that they feel is going to be a detriment to you in following the Lord or lead into a bad path, and they come and they speak faithfully to you. Don't despise that. If they have a message for the time, for the specific situation, then take it as from the Lord. Maybe you say, but I don't like that person, or that person hasn't treated me very well, or how can that person say what they say when they're going on with something? Look beyond the messenger and weigh what they say in the presence of the Lord.
We can read in Ephesians 4. Connect the two thoughts together. Ephesians 4:11 was mentioned, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. In verse 12 especially, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Especially at the last part of the verse, when we talk about quenching not the spirit, as well as despite not prophesying, is that what God has for us, and when we use each one for the edifying of the body of Christ. So when we hold back, there is a loss for each one of us that the Spirit want to use, but also there is a loss for the body of Christ. And I think there is many reasons why we would want, or perhaps would hold back, that I think of. One may be just, you know, I'm not the best person to talk about it or to talk to that person and so, but I think it's important to be aware of what the Spirit is laying in your heart about it. One other aspect may be it's a large meeting, and why I'm going to stand up here and talk, but we are all priests, or holy priesthood before the Lord, and the Spirit can use each one. This is perhaps an exercise. Often there is a word to different ones coming from smaller meetings, but I think this is one area where a smaller meeting provides a better exercise to hear of what the Spirit is in leading, and not hold back.
So there are two extremes. We can be like the Corinthians. When they came together, it was confusion, because everyone had a psalm, everyone had a doctrine, and it seemed like they were tripping over one another to get out a hymn or a thought or a prayer or whatever. And that was one extreme. But I think mostly today we have the other extreme, where we sit in the breaking of bread or any other assembly meeting, and sometimes 10 or 15 minutes can go by without somebody saying anything. So both extremes are wrong. So I'm going to ask the question, how do we prove all things? Verse 21. Let's hear some thought about how we prove all things. We're talking about prophecy and what we prophesying and what we hear in ministry in the assembly. How do we then prove all things?
Through the scripture, reading the scriptures and praying, spending time with the Lord, I would say.
Yes, that's very good.
Improve here, I think, also is, doesn't relate to experiment all things, as sometimes the word proof is used, but to examine or judge all things.
I think this is was a special needed word to the Thessalonian assembly based on their reaction in Acts 17. Let's go back to Acts 17 and see what happened there when the Apostle Paul visited them. I'll start from verse 10 of Acts 17. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. They'd been in Thessalonica. Now they've sent them to Berea. Who coming thither went to into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now when Paul was visiting the assembly in Thessalonica, they listened to what the Apostle Paul ministered, and that was good, and they received the truth in that way. But we find that, and they were noble, but the Bereans were more noble. Wasn't that the Thessalonians weren't noble? They were, but there were those who were more noble. Why? Because they went a step further than those in Thessalonica. They searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. What things? The things that the Apostle Paul was ministering to them. Now, of course, they didn't have the New Testament like we do. But they came and listened to the Apostle Paul minister. And then they went home and they got out whatever manuscripts or scrolls, whatever part of the Word of God they would have had available. And they wanted to make sure what the Apostle Paul was telling them coincided with the scriptures that they already had. That's proving all things. They didn't do that at Thessalonica, but in Berea they did, and I believe that's why Paul gives this special exhortation to the assembly at Thessalonica. He wanted them not just to be noble, but to be more noble. Now, what do we learn from this? We learn that it's great to come to meetings for ministry of the Word. It's great to come to camp and to conferences and to listen to the Word ministered. But young people, I hope every one of you will go home with your Bibles and the notes you have taken and make sure what you've heard this weekend is according to the truth of God. That's proving all things. And then walk in it, as you say. Take what you've learned and seen as the truth and use it experimentally in your life. And you'll be more noble than those of Thessalonica. You'll be like the Bereans. So as we said in one of the previous meetings, we need to search the scriptures. Not just casually read the scripture, but search the scriptures and go home from every meeting you're at and search out what you've heard to make sure it coincides with the truth of God.
I think the opposite we have in the chapter we read, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. What is the opposite effect? Verse 14. Then, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the slave of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. If we don't have a standard to go by and to prove all things, saying about the Word, we will be carried and tossed it to and from every wind of doctrine. And it's important to remember that some of those wind of doctrines may come, of course, from different ones, put it some together. So that's why it's important individually as an exercise before the Lord to prove all things.
And then when we've proved all things, to hold fast that which is good. If it's not according to the Word of God, let it go. But if it is, if you see that it is based on Scripture, then hold fast to it. And so often we are exhorted in Scripture to hold fast. What does it mean to hold fast? It means to grip something firmly and not let it go. And that's what we need to do with the truth of God. What we prove from Scripture to be the truth, we need to hold fast to it, not let it go. A lot of letting go today, a lot of compromising. And it isn't letting go all at once. It's just letting go a little here and a little there. Compromise is letting the barrier down slowly. Just taking a brick off the wall now and again doesn't seem like very much. But you do it often enough, the barrier, the wall is gone. That's what compromise is. And so we prove all things, we set aside that which is not according to truth, the Word of God, and we're to hold fast or cling to that which is good.
Verse 22 talks about abstaining from all appearance of evil. Another version says, every form of wickedness. Well, this relates to some things that maybe not evil on themselves, but brings up the appearance to others, as we're talking about collectively.
Well, we can take this verse at face value in the King James, and it's certainly true. We shouldn't, and there are other scriptures that teach us that we shouldn't be in a compromising position. But I suggest that's not really the thought in the context here, because he's talking again about not despising prophesying when we hear the truth of God ministered, and we're to hold fast what is good, we're to set aside what is evil, and to stay aloof, as you say, which is Mr. Darby's translation, from every form of wickedness. That is, we are to have no association with that which is not the truth of God. It may be doctrinal evil, it may be moral evil, it may be an ecclesiastical connection that is not according to the Word of God, some religious system that holds doctrine contrary to the person and work of Christ, like we spoke last night in the question and answer period about those who bring doctrine that's blasphemous in connection with the Lord Jesus and so on. So we're to hold aloof. We're to completely keep away from that which is unholy, from that which is wicked. I believe in every aspect of our lives. However, I don't want to take away from what it says at face value in our King James Bible, because it's certainly true. I think in a setting like this, I can be very, very blunt. A man and a woman living under the same roof who are not married, even though there may be nothing unseemly about their relationship as far as they know, yet it has the appearance of evil to the neighbors. And so we want to abstain from all appearance of evil. We don't want to do anything to mar our testimony. But I think it's really a harder statement here. It's really getting to the very heart of the matter. Anything that is not of the truth of God, we are to keep completely away from.
It might be helpful to read this little section from verse 20 down to there in the Darby translation, because it's all kind of one connected thought. It says, "Do not lightly esteem prophecies, but prove all things. Hold fast the right. Hold aloof from every form of wickedness."
Yes, that's helpful. It's all part of the same paragraph. So yes, it's all connected, and really in its context, that's why I say abstain from all appearance of evil. It's not really practical things that he's talking about. Well, then he goes on in conclusion of the chapter to speak of how God's desire is to preserve you and me in the three parts of our being. Because we're a tripart being. There's three parts to our being. There's the spirit, that's the God consciousness, and that's what sets us apart. That's what sets humanity apart from the lower creation. We have a God consciousness. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living spirit. You don't read of him doing that with the animal kingdom. And so we have a God-conscious part to our being. Then the soul is the seat of the emotions and affections. Animals, in that sense, have a soul, because animals have personality, they have affections. Some of you I saw hugging up a cat here, and that cat was snuggling in, and that cat had affections, and that cat, in its own way, appreciated the attention that it had. And any of us who've had pets know that every pet has a distinct personality. And so the lower creation have a soul as well. It's the seat of the emotions and affections. And so there's the spirit, soul, and then there's the body, that's the physical. And the desire and prayer of the apostle was that the Thessalonian believers would be preserved in the three parts of their being. So he didn't want them to be taken up with false teaching. He didn't want them to fall into moral evil, because he's taken that up in the fourth chapter connection with fornication and moral evil and so on. Didn't want their emotions to run rampant and so on, and to follow just to follow the desires and appetites of the their emotions. No, everything was to be brought into check so that they would be preserved, spirit, soul, and body. Now, he speaks here not of the peace of God, but the God of peace. Because it's a person. Christianity is a person. Christianity brings us into relationship with God and with the Lord Jesus. And it's not just the peace of God, but it's the God of peace. And it's the God of peace that's going to preserve us in the three parts of our being. And how long did he desire that they be preserved? Blameless unto the coming of the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ. He sums this up because that's the subject of the whole book, really. It's the coming of Christ. And Paul's desire for the brethren at Thessalonica was that they would be preserved in their spirit, their soul and body, for their own blessing and their testimony to those around until the Lord Jesus comes. But you say, how can it be? Jim, you don't understand what I go through at school and how evil it is at work and in the world today. Well, perhaps I don't. But faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. If we fail in our lives, if we're not preserved spirit, soul, and body, it's not God's fault. Because he's faithful. And if we're not faithful, he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. And if you and I are looking to the Lord and drawing on the resources that we have in our God and in the Lord Jesus every day, we can be preserved. Not because of our faithfulness or anything in ourselves, but because of his faithfulness. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He will do it. But if we fail, it's not his fault, it's our fault. He will do it, but we have to take heed. We have to hold fast the good. We have to hold aloof from evil. There are these practical exhortations. There has to be prayer and not quenching the spirit and so on. All these things, if they're carried out in our day-to-day life, then God will and can preserve us. And remember this, young people, there'll never be a day so dark, morally and spiritually, that you and I can't be preserved and live for the Lord's glory here in this world. If it ever gets that bad, then the Lord will take us out. But as long as we're here, every resource is given to us to be preserved, spirit, soul, and body. Well, we're never above the need of the prayers of our brethren, are we? Here was the Apostle Paul, this great apostle raised up at the beginning of the church's history and given all this wonderful truth. And what does he say in verse 25? Brethren, pray for us. He and his fellow laborers needed the prayers of their brethren. And none of us are above the prayer, needing the prayers of one another. And I believe, young people, if we would pray for one another more, it would be a preserving factor. You know, so often we pray for someone after they're in trouble. Maybe they aren't coming to meeting. They're getting cold in their soul. They're going on with something. They failed. Some sin has come into their lives. And then we pray for them. But if we would pray for one another as a preventative measure before we get into trouble, I think it would preserve us from many things. So Paul, as he went about and had his fellow laborers with him, he said, we need your prayers. So we can pray as to our own needs, but we need to pray for one another as well.
I guess I'll just say again, you won't know that I'm struggling unless I tell you about it, you know. So I encourage you guys to talk to your friends and share what you're struggling with, you know, so that it doesn't get to that point. You can be prayed for ahead of time.
Well, our time is gone, but I'll just say, at the end of the chapter, we find that he asks that, or charges that the epistle be read to all the brethren, because they all needed it. This wasn't just exhortations for certain ones, but this was for all the brethren. And so, when we open the Word of God, and we read it for ourselves, or we hear it ministered in the meeting, don't be like a brother. I heard one time, he said, well, certain shots I let go over my shoulder. He didn't think those certain things that were said were for him or that he needed them. But the Apostle Paul said, what I've written to you is good for everybody. Make sure everybody hears what I've said. And then as is so customary, he closes with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because grace is what preserves us in the path of faith. It's what meets our present need. He says in another place, my grace is sufficient. The Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Do you need more grace? It says in James, he giveth more grace. Is it just for a certain class of brethren? No. Of all we received of his fullness, and grace upon grace. So, it's one of those great supplies that we have so that we can be preserved. If you draw on the grace of God every day, then you'll be preserved spirit, soul, and body. Now, I'm going to make a suggestion for the next 10 or 15 minutes. We received word that there's been a car accident. The Rugas were in a car accident. Their car was totaled. Abel was driving. They're okay. They went to the hospital as routine. Their brother is coming for them from Dorothy. They're about 9 hours from home. And so they're waiting for that. They spun out of control. No one else was involved in the accident, but the car is totaled as far as they know. I think what would be nice for the next few minutes is if we just quietly get down on our knees and we have a new number 23.